O Lord, our God and our Father, to you as your children we come, and we seek to sit, as it were, at your feet, that we may listen, and that we may learn, and that we may know how to live to your glory. Impress upon us, we pray, what lies at the heart of the gospel, that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we seek therefore your help this day, that we may know these things within our hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. There are times, even now in the 21st century, when one is left with the distinct impression that in spite of this being a scientific age and a very sophisticated age, there are those who firmly believe in ETs, extraterrestrials. If, in fact, you listen to some and may consult certain resources, extraterrestrials are not by any sense rare. There is the belief in intelligent life forms inhabiting some part of the galaxy and just waiting to be discovered. And we are somehow attempting to tune in that we might receive a signal or two that those other more advanced civilizations, if indeed they be that, will one day make contact with us and we also with them. There is a sense in which we do realize that besides ourselves, there may well be other forces and other visitors from outer space. And so we are very interested, not simply in science fiction, where we might spend a half hour or so having our imagination titillated with some kind of picture and drama and vision of an invasion from outer space or contact with other intelligences. We follow through with this. We are very interested, but not only from a science fiction point of view, but even from a sort of science point of view as well. And we might leave messages somewhere that possibly one day these aliens from outer space will read and will intelligently decipher and interpret and get to know that, hey, we're interested in getting to know you. And there are some who do speak of their own experiences of unidentified flying objects. That has nothing to do with a husband and wife quarreling, but it has to do with things from outer space flying about and which are not altogether identified. And generally, when you have photographs of these unidentified flying objects, it's no wonder that they're unidentified because they're all blurred. But nonetheless, lo and behold, that's what it is, an unidentified flying object. And some of them supposedly have even landed and communicated with some who have been privileged to be acquainted with them, if not altogether whisked away to some unknown part of the universe. Now, it seems then that in this scientific age, a sophisticated age, yes, we might even ourselves be ready to believe that that is possible. Now, if it is considered neither unreasonable or unrealistic to entertain these thoughts and to have such hopes, then why would it be considered incredible and even irrational to be told this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And yet for many it's irrational, it's incredulous, it's impossible, it's part of fantasy and it is part of myth. Why should it be? If indeed we entertain these other hopes and aspirations and possibilities that besides ourselves, we'll go looking. And therefore maybe millions of dollars and megabucks are poured into some sort of space program with the possibility that en route somewhere, we might just bump into a more advanced civilization. Are we really ready to believe that? Do we really believe it? Or some that seriously do, and they're not nutheads. Well, it doesn't appear to be that way. They themselves are scholarly and sophisticated, and they have certain credentials which are quite impressive, and they believe all these things. So why is it impossible that we would believe a statement like this? And here we have it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. As Paul writes to Timothy, he says, this is a faithful saying. It's one of a number to be found in the New Testament. And the statement is of interest because it has a confessional sound. It's almost as if it is part of a credo. And you know that the term credo, which is a Latin term, it simply means, I believe. And we have creeds, and we make a confession, and we have affirmations, and these are what we would like others to know. This is what we believe. I believe this. And it seems that the Apostle Paul was drawing attention to what was even then part and parcel of a body of truth to which many Christians in the first century, many churches, adhered to and confessed. And one of them was this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I said this is one of maybe a number of statements. So, for example, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1 of the same letter, this is a faithful saying. It's another. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Or chapter 4 and verse 8 and verse 9, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptance. And then you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 13. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And if you look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 to verse 8. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, when he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable for all men. And so These statements, and that which is our text this morning, summarizes the doctrines of guilt and of grace. Certainly that which is our text this morning, which speaks of Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And so you can infer from it, you can deduce from it, you can, just pondering upon it, conclude that the apostle has in the back of his mind the great doctrines of guilt and also of grace, of ruin necessitating a rescue or a deliverance. And we also have a view of the world, a view of time, a view of history, and that which precedes history precedes time. And this perspective or outlook is one that is quite different to the non-secular realm which we inhabit, which we live in, which is very much part of our culture, and which conditions the way we think and what we allow and permit in our time and day. This is very different. It tells us that Christ Jesus came into the world. Where did he come from? And that, of course, should take us back in our inquiry and our research to that which takes place from before even the very foundation of the world itself. Now, agnosticism, atheism, secularism, materialism would deny that there is any before, unless it possibly might be some kind of impersonal catastrophe like a Big Bang that supposedly has brought into existence a wonderfully designed order of which we are a part. And therefore, it prefers to believe the myth rather than to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And prior to that, there was this council of eternity in which it was designed, determined by the several members of the Godhead that one of them, and it happened to be the second member, would come into the world and come into the world for a purpose. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, when you read your Bibles, you always read it within a context. That is, there is a sort of a framework. There is that which precedes and there is that which follows. And so you need to kind of keep in mind these contexts. It's important also for daily life because everything that we say has a sort of a context. Why did she say that? Why was his manner and spirit such as it was? And there might well have been some explanation that necessitates us going back behind the sort of incident, which could have been a pleasant one or an unpleasant one. And then there are consequences arising. And so when we come to the Bible, we also read the Bible knowing that it has a context. And I need to say to myself, well, this was not simply lifted up. The preacher, of course, can lift up the verse and he can write it as it down, as it were, and you can receive it and say, well, that's a lovely verse, isn't it? I love that statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, well, that's fine. That is true. It's good. But there's an awful lot that it doesn't tell me. It doesn't tell me who Christ is and what Christ means. What does it mean? It doesn't tell me who this Jesus is. Who is this Jesus anyway? Seemingly, he is the Christ. What's the connection and what's the link? And he came, and once again, we think, well, came, yeah, came from where? Came for what? He came into the world. What do we mean by the world? Well, the world has at least three possible explanations, and I need to understand the context so that I can at least determine from this context what that world may mean. Something, it has something to do with sinners. What's a sinner? And I cannot really understand what sin is or what sinners are unless I understand something about law and understand something about the law of God. That's the much broader, that's the much wider context. And in fact, really, when you think of these few words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what's the context really? It's from Genesis to Revelation. What a big context that is. But don't worry, We're only going to look at this first chapter. We're not going to look at the wider context. And if you look at the wider context of what precedes, notice that Paul is writing because he is concerned about the presence of heretics. Now, we don't talk about heretics these days. In fact, there are those who would not want us to talk about heretics or to acknowledge that heretics exist. In fact, we are all entitled to believe whatever we want to believe, and your view is as good as mine. And so don't pass a judgment which might mean that we're going to be burning heretics at some stake in the 21st century. But nonetheless, the Apostle Paul lived in a different age, and he lived in a time when he spoke of and identified heretics. He even names them. Isn't that terrible? You know, you could talk in general terms, but please don't name them. I was looking at something yesterday, and John MacArthur in the United States, some of you would have heard of him, he identified false teachers. Oh, dear. Identifying false teachers. What do you mean he identified false? He named them. Fortunately, I was rather relieved to think that my name was not among them. But nonetheless, here he was identifying false teachers. And Paul does that, doesn't he? He speaks of Hymenaeus and he speaks of Philetus. He has a couple of other names also which he uses or refers to in some other place. And he names them. So does John, actually, name those who kind of resist the gospel. He names them. In other words, Paul is saying, look, I'm not leaving you to find out. I'm not leaving you, as it were, to go along to the local church and discover whether that is the person I'm talking about. I'll tell you who he is. He's Pastor Hymenaeus, Pastor Philemon, Pastor Alexander, or whatever it is. These are those whom you need to beware of. And you'll notice he refers to heretics in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and as I uttered to you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There were some clearly that were off track. Does it matter? We shouldn't really pass judgment. But clearly the Apostle Paul in his old age, maybe he was a little demented by then. You know what it is. When people get old, they get funny. So possibly this is the problem with him. He's becoming a little bit more critical. No, he is concerned for the gospel. So he says, I charge you, Timothy, that you consider those who are teaching some other doctrine, and you deal with them. Verse 6 and verse 7. Some have strayed and have turned aside to idle talk. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor things which they affirm. And then you have it in verse 19 and 20. These have turned aside and they have rejected the faith. And as a result, they have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to believe. Now, his focus and gospel message is upon this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There are some who are teaching that which undermines this fundamental, foundational truth. Timothy, sort them out. Deal with them, because what is at stake is this precious gospel, and this is the summation of it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so he speaks in verses 3 through to 11 of that which perverts the gospel. He speaks in verses 12 and verses 13, the first part at least, of the persecution of the church. The church is being persecuted. The gospel is being perverted, and heretics are somehow beginning to flood the churches. And what is at stake is this. And it's a faithful saying. Hold on to it. Don't lose it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this really leads us to the grace that he speaks about and which he rejoices in. So in the latter part of verse 13, having described himself as formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, he says, I obtained mercy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and I obtained mercy. That's what is so glorious about this gospel. And notice in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So you must guard the gospel because there are those that are opposing it. You must be aware of the extent of guilt, which is universal. But you must also be made aware of the grace of God in Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And in fact, you will notice in verse 16, this should bring great comfort. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy. And what is it about Paul that is so outstanding that we need to consider this? When he says, I was formerly a blasphemer. I took the name of God in vain. I violated the commandment. Not only that, I was a persecutor of Christ and a persecutor of his church. I was an insolent, vain, proud, arrogant, zealous Pharisee. This is what I was. And I hated Christ. And I hated the church. And I sought to destroy it all that I could. But I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. And the reason why God was merciful towards me was that through me he might demonstrate and display his forbearance and his long suffering and his grace toward me. That in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now, this text, or these words, this faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what does it tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus didn't come into the world to save the planet. We'll leave that to the greeners. And they're certainly prepared to spend a great deal of money and make life miserable for everybody in order to save the planet. Well, let's leave it to them and see whether they can save the planet. What really is important is that they save themselves. Well, they can't even do that, but they need a savior. It's only by salvation that is wrought within the heart by grace that this planet will be saved anyway. And in fact, it's on a course towards that ultimate end, which is conflagration and a fire that will destroy everything in it until it is recreated, renewed, a new heavens and new earth. But he didn't come to save the planet. And he didn't come to save the prosperous either, the rich. They don't think that they need saving. And it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. If you desire to be rich, well, don't desire it anymore. Be content with whatsoever things you have. Learn, as it were, to be content, whether you are brought low or whether you are lifted high, whether you have everything or whether you have nothing. And let all your contentment and your peace be found in God and in God himself. And he didn't come to save the practitioners of righteousness. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. Sinners of every class. They're found everywhere. They're found in the palace and they're found in the pauper's hovel. That's where they are found. Sinners everywhere. They may wear gold braid upon their shoulders. They may, in fact, wear just tatters. And everything be torn into threads and shredded, as it were, because they have nothing. Sinners they are, wearing pinstriped suits, as it were, as they go to their office on the 25th floor of some high-rise building, or whether they're sort of just collecting something that they can sell and hopefully gain a little, a mere pittance, in order to put a little bit of bread into the mouths of their children. They are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the greatest problem in the world. It's not the economy. It's not whether we're going to have a recession. It's not Russia versus Ukraine. It's not the climate, etc., or anything of that nature. You know, we've got to get these things by 2030 or 2050 or something of that kind in order that we can somehow save ourselves and save the planet and save the next generation. That's not it. Greatest problem is my relationship to God. The God who created all things, the God who oversees all things, the God who directs all affairs, the God to whom I must ultimately render my own account. And how can I save myself? I cannot save myself by bribery or bribe God. Or by pouring as it were money into missions and missionaries and good causes and becoming, as it were, a world philanthropist. I cannot save myself, I cannot save the world by these things. Christ Jesus came, such was the nature of sin and man's impotence, his utter, complete helplessness and hopelessness. It necessitated nothing less than God manifest in the flesh. Nothing else will save. Whatever your resolutions may be, whatever your determination to be better may be, whatever your good works may be, however many you may boast of, however long your prayers, however long your pilgrimages, however often you fast, none of these things will save you. Bury yourself in the cloister of some monk in a desert. That will not save you. Even if you spend years in penitence upon your knees, that will not save you. Such is the nature of sin that God stands in horror of sin, the least of it, and stands back from it. And you are barred from his kingdom, even with the smallest speck. You say, well, it's only a minor thing. It's the thing that's on your mind, indeed, on your wedding day, when you have got this sparkling white dress that you are wearing, and as you look into the mirror and do what is necessary to prepare yourself to stand at the side of your betrothed, your husband-to-be, and you notice there's a little speck there. And it bothers you. It troubles you. All of a sudden, this dress, which you spent hundreds of dollars for, has lost its value. And you don't think of the rest of the dress, you know, the long trail, as it were, and all the fancy design work of it, etc. That it's that one speck. And just one breach, one blotch, one single, simple violation of the moral law of a holy God makes us unacceptable in his presence because he is perfect and he is precise. And however righteous we may appear to be to others, before the all-seeing God who scrutinizes us from head to toe, there is no good thing that dwells within us. And though we may have only violated the law at one point, we are guilty of all. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. And then the sinner attempts, therefore, to devise schemes and ways and methods whereby somehow he can clamber up the ladder and enter into heaven, even by stealth if necessarily. But no, the ladder will never reach the heights of glory. The bridge that we build will never bridge the chasm between us and our souls. God is infinite, I am finite, he is holy, I am sinful. How then can there be reconciliation? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it necessitated him assuming our humanity without sin and humbling himself that he may be found obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that the Lord of glory hung upon this cross of shame, that he is from who is from everlasting to everlasting did suffer and did die, that he might render a perfect sacrifice unto God, and therefore render mute and dumb forever the law by his perfect vicarious offering in our stead and in our place. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You can't save yourself. If you could, then you might have been able, as it were, to bridge the gap in your time and in your way. But no. All your righteousness, all your good deeds, all your good intentions are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. However much you flatter yourself, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of us all? Richard Pike, I thought so. But you see, it is God who looks at us. And then the verdict is completely different. All your righteousness. I was preening my feathers like a proud peacock. But then God looks and says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags in his eyes. And it accounts for nothing. And that's why we would sing something to the effect, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are my only dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus, thy blood, thy righteousness. And if we're going to boast, we boast in all he is and all he has done. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And before sinners came to him, he comes to them. This is not the response of Christ to those who take the initiative and first cry out to him and come to him. Christ Jesus came to them. And he came in accord with a purpose and a plan that was proposed in the council of eternity, when the members of the Godhead concurred together and consented together that this plan of redemption should proceed in order to save guilty sinners even before creation and before the fall of man, so that he is the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Ponder that. Think upon it. Mystery of all mysteries, marvel of all marvels. What does this mean? That God, who knows all things, the end from the beginning, knows every event that is to transpire and take place. And there was shapen, and there was planned in the council of eternity, a cross upon which the second member of the Godhead agreed to die upon, and there to bear in his own body on the tree our burden, the weight of the world's guilt, and to suffer and to undergo the curse of the law, that we might receive the blessing and that we might be able to say, my burden was lifted. Burdens are lifted at Calvary, and that's where my burden was lifted. And all this took place long before you knew him, long before you thought about him, long before you opened the pages of the Bible, long before you got down on your knees and prayed, he himself knew all and came first and did this first, that then you might hear the gospel of redeeming grace and turn to him whilst you may. It was his initiative. It was his choice to come into this world of disorder and treachery. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I wonder whether you are believers, whether you are Christians. Because you see, a Christian is one who looks at a statement like this, and he is able to say in a personal way, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom at least I am one. Even if Paul wishes to run with the honors and says, I am the chief, so be it, let him run. But I will run after him. And I will say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am one. Those of you who are here this morning, do you know whether you belong to Christ, whether Christ is yours, and whether you love him? Do you serve him? I'm not asking whether you believe in him. If you were given, as it were, a sort of a questionnaire, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Do you believe that Jesus came into the world? Yes, I do. Do you believe that he died on the cross? Yes, I do. You can do all that and tick all the boxes, as it were, and get 100%. Let me now give you your degree or your diploma. Well, the point is this. Do you yourselves personally know this Savior and this Lord, and that you have committed yourself to him, that you will serve him the remainder of your days through thick and thin, uphill, down dale, wherever the Lamb leadeth, so you will follow him. Because you know this, he has done the greatest thing that any could do for you. Not that they give you a check for $1,000, not that they catapult you to the highest position in society, not that they lay at your feet all the goodies of this world and cast flowers and bouquets in your direction. The greatest thing that can ever be done is that you are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And young people, old people, on this particular path are you running that leads to glory? When you think about your career, when you think about your marriage, when you think about the future, is it one in which Christ is central? He loved me and he gave himself for me. Is it too much to ask then that I love him and that I give myself for him? What is this world without Christ? It's fading, it's falling, it's disappearing. It's fragile and it is frail. Soon it will not be a world at all, and I myself will be gone in a moment. What is this life, a short span? You live 50 years, 80 years, 100 years. It's a flash in the pan, as it were, and that's true, and it's over. Then what? Then what? Eternity. Then what? And where in eternity? There is heaven to gain. There is hell to shun. Where will you go at the end? There will be no one to speak for you if you have not Christ to be your advocate and your Savior. There is no one to speak for you. There will be those to accuse you. There will be those to accuse you. But who will stand in your defense? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Forgive me because of my sins. Pardon me and accept me. Receive me, O Lord, in thy kindness. And God, for Christ's sake, receives us in the beloved. My dear friends, I don't know how much longer we have on this earth, but I bid you and I urge you, young and old, to seek the Lord whilst he may be found, and to call upon him whilst he is near, and to trust him with all your heart, that whether your days be long or whether your days be short, they are given over to him who loved us, who came into the world to save us. Sinners, that great event which at this time of the year we celebrate and rightly so and understandably. To him be the glory. Amen.